Let me just say one thing real quick before I start, just to recognize these men who lead every day, back and forth, Robert and Sean. I hope you can tell from the songs, even these new songs we're singing, how much they care about the passage we're preaching that Sunday, the emphasis and the study and the diligence that they put into that. So I just thank you, men, for trying to guide and prepare our hearts for God's word in that way. Because today's passage is a difficult one, and so I appreciate all the preparation we can receive. In 2024, the American Psychiatric Association found that 43% of adults were very anxious about the coming year. They listed several reasons: current events, economics, U.S. election, and several others. And maybe it's the speed of information due to the internet, but it's very clear that we are not helping ourselves in our anxiety. And there is a growing worry about what tomorrow holds. But the Christian faith holds something unique with regard to the cure. And it's something that lives in a tension. It's the tension between the promises of God and eternity, an eternal joy free of sin and free of all worry, and our current experience of that promise. This could be said of any facet of the Christian life, this biblical promise and the practical everyday experience of it. They seem out of joint, like a dislocated shoulder that pops out and has to be put back in repeatedly. I know on a personal level, seasons of anxiety come and go. And when you're in them, it feels like you can't get out. But Christians who continually seek the righteousness we read about in chapter 5 of Matthew, that righteousness never seems to arrive. And in our passage today, we get to see the other side of that tension. It is Jesus' encouragement to his followers that if they begin to follow him, they will encounter hardship and worry and anxiety. And he does this in our passage today. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Look at the passage broadly for a moment. Jesus begins with using three metaphors: the metaphor of treasure, metaphor of a healthy eye, and a metaphor of two slave masters. Then in verse 25, he says the words, "Therefore I tell you," and he offers us both encouragement and a correction, a comfort and a rebuke. Much like Proverbs, these first three sayings contain some language and illustration and imagery to help us understand the three causes of anxiety. And Jesus wants to encourage us to not be anxious. Do not worry, our translation says. He wants to strengthen his beloved children, the children of God, against self-reliance. That's what chapter 6 is all about. Even last week's passage about self-reliance, living in the kingdom of darkness, following our own ways, trusting in ourselves. For example, last week's text highlighted how hypocrisy is concerned with how we are seen by our fellow man rather than by God. And anxiety this week is the concern of how we will supply our own needs rather than relying on God to supply them. Both are focused on the self because both deny it is God who judges our hearts and God who provides our needs. So the hypocrite will say one thing in public and do otherwise, and the anxious person will seek to supply his or her own need rather than relying on God. So hypocrisy is a denial of God's presence, and anxiety is the denial of God's provision, that he will strengthen, encourage, and comfort his children in this life. That is Jesus' message in chapter 6. He wants to correct sinful desire and comfort those who follow him. That's the main point of this passage as we read Jesus' words, looking from this side of the cross, how God has provided for us. He's provided the power to eliminate all anxiety, all worry, a fear of not having what we need. Jesus begins giving us three ways, three causes of anxiety. Here's the first one in verse 19. Read with me. Don't store up treasures. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Bit of a confession time. My family is really bad about leftovers. I mean, we love to make a meal and eat it, but it goes in the fridge and it might as well be going into a black hole. It is gone until it has things growing on it, and then it is thrown away. And self-admittedly, I'm just not intentional about what I'm going to do with what I have stored away in the fridge. I don't look forward to eating leftovers. I found a partially drinking gallon of Milo's tea in our fridge, expired in December of last year. And I'm not intentional about what I store away. So that's the illustration about what we store away and being intentional about it. Here's the principle. What we spend our time and money on shows what we desire. It shows what we desire. It's a display of our intentionality and our motivations. And what I love about Jesus' teaching on anxiety, especially here, is how even-handed it is. It doesn't favor the rich or the poor. I think in America we have this lens that this passage is only for the rich. I mean, it's not for the rich, the poor, the strong, or the weak. He equally rebukes and encourages both. Here's what I mean. Both rich and poor can be equally sinful in their view of money. Both rich and poor can be equally sinful in worrying how much money is or isn't in the bank, how big or small their house is, how nice or clunky their car is. Take the first one about money in the bank. Living paycheck to paycheck and stressing about how you're going to buy groceries can produce the same kind of anxiety that checking your retirement plan balance can, no matter how large it may be. Both can be done in a pure, righteous way, and both can be done in a sinful, anxious way. Because here's the answer. You can't white-knuckle heaven-mindedness about money. We can all clench money so hard that we become so self-reliant about it through discipline and schedule and budgets and spreadsheets, and yet the answer, God says, is to let go. In the same fashion, humble yourself to store up treasure in heaven, because it requires faith to store up rewards with God. It requires faith to store them up because they can't be seen. You can't check your balance in heaven. You can't. There's no phone app to check your reward in heaven balance. It is faith, hope in the unseen. It is a life lived for the reward there and then and not here and now. Does that sound familiar from last week about the hypocrite? From verse 5, whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. The reward of the hypocrite praying is to be seen by others. And the reward of the greedy anxious is to be comforted here, provided for here. So where is your reward? Where is your treasure found? Is it with God, kept safe for your future, or is it here in this life? For we all stand before God one day and answer for how we spent every minute and every day of our work. A missionary to China, Charles Thomas Studd, penned a poem titled One Life. I couldn't help but read this passage and study it and remember this poem. This is the second verse in that poem. Let me read it. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet, and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Jesus cares about how we steward our possessions, no matter how big or small. He cares how we steward our gifts and time, no matter how much or how few. In the next part, Jesus moves from the heart, the desires of the heart for earthly provision, earthly security, to the eyes. Look at verse 22 and 23. Of the entire passage today, this one gave me the most trouble. This one required the most study. This section seems out of place, doesn't it? It's like, what is Jesus talking about? Money, and then he's talking about the eyes and light, and then he's going to talk about money again in a second, but it seems out of place, or is it? What's been so fascinating about the Gospel of Matthew is how Jewish it is. How Jewish it is. Like how many Jewish idioms. Like Jesus was a Jew, blood for blood, a Jew, and he used Jewish language that is so foreign to us. This account of Matthew was written for Jews that they might know their Messiah, and this portion is one of those instances. And this is what I discovered. Proverbs 28:22. It reads, I'll ignore the parentheses first time. A greedy one is in a hurry for wealth. He doesn't know that poverty will come to him. That phrase, a greedy one, if you have an NASB or a King James, word for word means a man with an evil eye. A man with an evil eye is a Jewish idiom for a greedy person. It's like saying, break the ice. You translate that word for word, no one's going to know what you mean in another language. They won't know that it means to start a conversation or to hit a nail on the head. No one's going to know you mean. You're making your point clearly. They're going to talk about, why are you using a hammer in conversation? In the same way, a man with an evil eye in the Hebrew language meant a greedy person. And it makes sense, doesn't it? That an evil eye pursues what it wants. It wants what it sees. Some of you look skeptical. Jesus cannot be talking about greed here because light is used in so many other ways in the Bible, right? He must be talking about the desires of the eyes, visually exciting things about sin. And however, I would argue that where either Jesus or Matthew places this portion between two paragraphs about money tells us what it means. Either Matthew is so disorganized that he just inserted this here by accident, or Jesus is speaking about the very same thing. Greed and anxiety starts in the eyes. Is that not what greed is? Seeing what others have and wanting it. Greed begins with the eyes. Jesus is getting to the starting line of anxiety and worry. I mean, think about an evil eye being light or dark. If someone is going blind in that day, they would probably say something like, it's like the lights went out. It's like my eyes are just darkened. They don't understand that, you know, light enters the eye as we do now. What this means, he's getting to the starting line of anxiety. What we see and take in to our deepest desires means we must have a proper perspective of earthly wealth. It begins with the health of the eye. Back to verse 22 in Matthew. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. As I said earlier, we've read several uses of the word light, that Jesus is the light prophesied in Isaiah 40. His followers are the light of the world. We want to reflect God's light. We want to be a city set on a hill, bright and shining, his goodness, his holiness through us. And so we ought to desire this whole body full of light. Yes? Christians want to represent God, to be the body of Christ, to carry his name. But he offers the rebuke in verse 23 in this proverbial way. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. The warning, the eye that looks to material wealth as the source of hope and trust and security is unhealthy. And if your eye is bad, your whole self will be full of darkness. And then the final statement, so if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? What a hard statement. A bad eye lets in darkness, and that darkness is deep. I want to be careful here and acknowledge how good it feels to be financially secure. We kind of hold this intention. I want to manage God's money well, but I don't want to slip into or cross a line into greed. I've been employed at my current place for over 9 years where I work now, and it has rewarded me well in that time. My pay has doubled since I started there, so let me be vulnerable and acknowledge the truth of that. It feels like God rewards hard work. He rewards us and blesses us with good earthly blessings. Having a stable, maybe even excessive income can become a temptation, though. Seems like a blessing, but the truth is, I often wonder what it would be like to be back at Lowe's making $11 an hour. How might my life be different or easier? There's a reason Jesus says it's harder for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Not because wealth is sin, but wealth brings temptation. Wealth draws our source of hope and security away from him. John Piper says it so well in so few words. Listen carefully. Money is dangerous. If you have it and depend on it, it will kill you. If you don't have it and crave it, it will kill you. And Jesus describes that as darkness. So friends, divorce yourselves from the love of money. The love of security or stability. Steward what God has given you well so that you might glorify him with every penny and every minute and every paycheck. God gifts his children with skills and abilities, times and places, as Aaron says, in which our gifts are rewarded in this life. But let's convert those earthly gifts into, what did he say, treasures in heaven. Jesus has spoken to where we store our treasure. He has spoken to how we view it. Next, he turns to the worst of all, that we not become slaves to money. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus puts God on one side and money on the other. These are two slave masters with chains in their hands. If you need that kind of language to help you see this, choose your master. Who will you submit to? Who will you bow to? Who will command your every action? Who will provide for you? Who will clothe you? Who will put a roof over your head? Who will you turn to in times of worry? When you want to escape? When you want to flee. Times of loneliness. Will it be money or will it be God? I can't say it any more clearly than Jesus has said it. We have to deal with these words. And I'm speaking to Christians here who genuinely want to obey God, who genuinely want to honor him and glorify him. And seek his glory and reflect his glory to the world. But this is hard. This is hard for the non-Christian too. This is hard for us. In our evangelism, we must be honest about the cost of following Jesus. That it might cost everything. To follow our good shepherd. To follow his way and his life. The good news, the gospel of Jesus, is meant to point our hearts and eyes and our labors towards an eternal purpose. Therefore, we must have eternity-seeking goals, eternity-seeking bank accounts, eternity-seeking budgets. We look to what is eternal and unfading and never-changing, where moth, rust, thieves don't destroy. So how do you know when you're serving money and when you're serving God? This is not the time for a checklist. This is not the time to embrace legalism. This is not the time to embrace that white-knuckled, do-it mentality, bootstrap mentality, as Aaron coined years ago. The stakes are too high. We can't make service to God a checklist of requirements and obligations. stakes are too high and the mercy of God is too great. We as a church must reject legalism of all kinds and rest in the grace of God through Jesus. Some of you have found the peace of turning everything over to God for the sake of his kingdom, and that is good. I applaud you for that. But encourage those who are less mature than you with a gentleness, with an understanding of where you might have been once before. Don't beat them down with requirements, tying the weight of the law around their necks. Look at me. Excessive worrying and doubt about money shows you who's holding the chain. It shows you who your master is. Excessive worrying and doubt shows you who controls you, rather than you controlling it. For the Christian, this is my main point. Listen, anxiety or worry about money or possessions or anything in this life, at the core, at the bottom, is a theological problem. They are spiritual problems. They are not physical problems that are solved by physical solutions. And the answer to any spiritual problem must be a spiritual solution. You don't use a hammer to drive a screw in any more than you use human solutions to this spiritual problem. I want to leave some space for physical causes of anxiety, though. We know through science, biology and hormones can cause anxiety, worry about the future. However, as Christians, let's recognize that even those causes find their source in the fall and the entrance of sin into the world. Because of the fall of Adam, sin entered the world, and because God is holy and just, he separated mankind from himself. He cast them out of his presence to protect them. But because he desires to be in union with humanity and in presence of his creation, at the right time, he sent his own son to redeem them, to purify them, to make them holy, free of sin, and bring them back to himself through Christ. So whoever believes in Jesus as the source of eternal salvation and eternal provision might now know freedom from lower slave masters, from lower worries, from lower anxieties. Which means that the answer to all worries, physical and spiritual, is in Christ at the end. Right? For the spiritual causes, freedom from the endless striving for wealth and possessions can be found in faith and the new birth and new loves and new desires and new allegiances. The Holy Spirit changes our hearts to treasure eternal things, to cure our vision and free us from the love of money. And for the physical causes of anxiety, the biological ones, God has given us common grace through medicine and doctors and the wise counsel of the body of Christ. But for most in this situation, the fight against anxiety will be a day in and day out, everyday battle. Because some of us are just given that thorn. Given that thorn that we might rely on him and trust in him. And the ultimate comfort and solution in this fight is that you have a good Father in heaven who knows what you need and will free you of all worry in the end. So Jesus can say in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Christians, isn't the life we live more than our body? We're not physical hedonists just seeking pleasure in the world. Our pleasures exist in heaven. I think Jesus knew what weight of worry these three examples would bring, what silence they would bring to a room. Jesus, you're asking, you are commanding me not to think about money, not to think about providing food or clothes for my family or myself. What about feeding myself? How am I supposed to survive if I can never worry about affording groceries or clothes? Clothes that wear out, or home improvement projects, that have to fix things that break. How, Jesus, what is your answer? I suspect wherever Jesus was when he said these words, he knew, planned, predestined, ordained, whatever, he said something like, look around. Look up in the sky at the birds. Look around at the fields, at the flowers. You want reasons or justification or examples of why you should not worry. Look all around you. You need not search for examples of the provision of God the Father all around. And so what Jesus is saying when he says, look at the birds and look at the flowers, is see with new spiritual sight how God has provided for them and clothed them, and ask the question of yourself, aren't you far more worthy than they? Aren't you, being made in his image to reflect his character and glory, worth more than birds that die in the millions every day, or the flowers of the field that are mowed over and burned? The answer to the problem of worry and anxiety is painted on the canvas of the world. Like an artist, God has illustrated for us the cure to all worries and anxieties, to show us how much he cares for those in his family. Look in your Bibles at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life. And the same phrase again in verse 31, so don't worry. And between those two are two examples, the birds of the sky and the flowers of the field. Let's look at the first one. Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? Notice how Jesus brings the same language from verse 19. Don't store up treasures for yourselves, treasures on earth. And he brings it down to this example of the birds. Jesus here is referring to food, clearly, being sown and reaped and gathered, like wheat or some other crop. But unlike 19, verse 19, where the point was where you store it, here it's about when. Because food stored is for tomorrow. Jesus is speaking to the daily worry about tomorrow. That's why humans harvest crops and store them up. It's a picture about worrying for eating tomorrow. That's why the Lord's Prayer doesn't ask for 2 weeks of bread to feel comfortable. It asks for daily bread each day, just enough for today. So if you want to be free from anxiety, strive to live each day as if it's the last and most important day of your life. Not for hedonistic pleasure, but for eternal treasure. I didn't mean that to rhyme. And then repeat that the next day, and then the next. God's mercy meets you every morning. Lamentations 3 says that God's mercies never end. They are new every morning because of his steadfast and faithful love. Look at the next one, the flowers. Verse 28, and why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? For the first century person living in Israel, clothing was not like we think of clothing. They didn't have full closets of clothes. Generally, they had what they wore, and that was it. Their tunic, their outerwear, was their most important garment. We talked about that a few weeks ago, about giving up your tunic. So you can understand why the ability to afford clothing was a big deal. He takes this first century worry about clothing and lays out the following. King Solomon, the king after David, his son, the richest king in the Old Testament, the wisest king, in the height of Israel's power and expansion before the fall of everything, dressed in what must have been the finest clothing a man could afford. Jesus says that one of these flowers is more adorned than he. Can you believe that? It's one flower in the field, a wildflower, a weed, a dandelion, maybe, more adorned than Solomon. Alive today, mowed, burned, cut tomorrow, more dressed than King Solomon. Why is that? Because there is something unique about the splendor and the adornment of a flower that is unlike Solomon's clothing. The flower has been designed by God himself. Dressed, colored, dyed, designed and created by God himself. Solomon's clothes are created by humans. So when Jesus says, "Won't he do much more for you, you of little faith?" we know he cannot be referring to woven fabric clothing. Can he? Solomon's royal garb, a flower, yours, greater than all of them. Which means the clothing Jesus is referring to is no special blend of fiber, but something much greater. This much more clothing must be greater than Solomon and the flower. There is this recurring theme in the Bible of God's people being clothed by God himself. There is the first one, Adam and Eve, clothed by God, the skins that he made. And after the fall, they are clothed. Then there's David, the shepherd boy, exchanging the armor with Prince Jonathan. And in Zechariah 3, maybe the clearest one. This is a vision that Zechariah had. The high priest, Joshua, we don't really need to know who he is, but otherwise the point here is in the later verses. Let me read it. Then he showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan at his right side to accuse him. Now Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. So the angel of the Lord spoke to those standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to him, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with festive robes." In Zechariah's vision, Jonathan wearing filthy garments of iniquity and sin, they're removed by God. God clothes him with festive robes, robes for a banquet or a feast, robes given by God, provided for a celebration. This is the kind of clothing that Matthew is referring to, or Jesus is referring to here in chapter 6. Greater than Solomon because it's made by God. Greater than the flowers because it's eternal. He is foreshadowing a future clothing of God's people in righteousness. This is the great exchange of our sinful, filthy garments for Jesus's pure, white righteousness. And that great exchange of Christ's righteousness laid on those who have faith in him as their sin is laid on Christ. 2,000 years ago, Paul puts it clearly in one verse. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ becomes sin, we become righteous. That is the great exchange of the garments of righteousness. So Jesus says in verse 31 that God provides this food and this clothing. Look at it with me now. So don't worry saying, "What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Gentiles at that time would have meant those who ignore and disregard and do not follow God, those who do not worship him, those who worship pagan gods. Those who have no regard for him eagerly seek food and clothing without any acknowledgement of God or any reliance on him. And yet God knows his children's needs. What comfort we should have that God will provide what we need and not necessarily what we want. He knows what we need and he gives us just that, daily bread, new mercies, faith today. Notice the structure of the last part. Verse 31. So don't worry, saying, and there's the for or the because, but look at verse 33 and 31 in conjunction. So don't worry, but seek. Look at the connection there. Don't worry, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. And then to repeat the command, therefore don't worry. If you need to know what the basis or the what to do, if not to worry, is, it is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Verse 34, therefore don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This command is not an easy thing. In fact, it is impossible without what has been provided through Jesus. Two weeks ago, I spoke to my grandmother over FaceTime, and she is 91, about to turn 92 years old. She was in good health. She had gotten out of the hospital. She was healthy, talking, lively. About 5 days ago, she fell in her home a few times, and Friday night, my mom called me to tell me that she had passed. So in a matter of 2 weeks, my grandmother went from a lively, older woman to gone. And so while I was preparing this, I got that news, and I'm not sure how to process that. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. This is why we must view the words of Jesus through the cross. The resurrection of Jesus and the promise of our own is the statement that we all need to hear amidst death, amidst the uncertainty of tomorrow. Is that this life and what we lay up will be printed out on an estate list one day, or sold at an auction, or end up in a garbage heap or junkyard somewhere. So the command to store up treasures in heaven is about thinking about today, because tomorrow it might all be gone. Life is fleeting. James 4 says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be, for you are like vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So what? Let's get practical. By prayer, steward everything God has given you. Care for, manage as an underservant of God what you have been given. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, which doesn't mean anything to you. But he owns all the S&P 500 companies. He owns all the buildings and everything ever created or made or grown from the ground. Submit everything to prayer. Consider everything you own as God's first and foremost, because it is his. Use it for his glory. If it can't be used, give it away. And none of us are perfect in this. This is the great burden of the American church. Is our excess truly for the better? Is it truly for the better? Possibly, in some ways, if we can steward it, but in other ways, we can muddy the gospel. We can muddy the presence of the church as those view us by blurring the lines between blessings now and blessings in the future. By treasure here and treasure in heaven, we endanger our hearts by finding security, pleasure, protection in things rather than God. And we aren't all called to sell everything and give it away. But I would challenge you, how would you respond if your spouse asked you, honey, I think we should sell everything and give it all away and go somewhere else and start over. Bless those around us. How would you respond? What if you yourself received the conviction that you should sell everything and move? What if you felt the conviction to reduce your lifestyle, create margin, give away most of what you make? I hope you leave here today having that question in your mind, and that you find the answer sometime. I hope you've counted the cost of forsaking all earthly possessions for the sake of God's kingdom. I'm going to walk away and ask myself that question. I don't know that I have the answer this week. 2, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness while today is still today. I had the pleasure of sitting down with Mark Hutchinson yesterday, who helped me refine my sermon a little bit. Mark is currently shut in his home, working from home. And when we came upon this verse, verse 34, therefore don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He offered a very keen illustration. In a game of chess, it is the sign of a novice, a beginner, to only think about the move ahead without regard for the end game. Worrying about each move and the next one, one move at a time, without seeing the end clearly. That there is a goal to checkmate the king. In fact, a novice sees every pawn lost as a failure and a sign of the end. It's important to have the finish line in sight every step. The expert, on the other hand, keeps the end of the game in sight. Every move is in service to the goal of capturing the king. Every day has a purpose and an intention and a motivation behind it. Which means that every move is important, and no piece taken off the board is the end of the game. The Christian daily life is like moving those little chess pieces. Every move is important. We have to have the end in sight. No next move or tomorrow is worth worrying about when the end is eternity. Every day is worthy of your undivided attention, and every day is lived by faith, looking forward to the final day when everything will be made right, every good deed rewarded, and every sin punished. But for those united to Christ by faith, your sins have been punished on him. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Seek the kingdom of God today. Seek righteousness today. And by faith, trust that God will provide all you need tomorrow. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I think we all sit here with nerves pricked, hearts confused, muddled, unsure about what to do with this. Father, I pray that you would guide each of us by your Spirit to do your will in service to you and your eternal purposes. Father, this room is heavy right now, and I am a weak, fragile man, equally deserving of this rebuke and this correction, Father. Father, I help this church to view money as a gift you have given us, as something you have provided for us, and that we would live each day on mission, on purpose, for your glory only. And Lord, help us not to worry. Help us not to be anxious. Father, help us to trust that Christ is our only hope. Father, you sent your son to have nothing. He should have walked into the temple, into the palace, sat on the throne, sat on the ark where he belongs, and he slept under the stars on a rock. So Lord, help us to give up this world and the pleasures of our eyes, the desires of our flesh. Crucify our flesh, God. Crucify it. Kill it. And Lord, help us to receive it well. And on the last day, we can say, I didn't waste my life. I didn't waste what you gave me. I used it all for your glory. Father, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.